When you learn about the musicians and writers who left us some of our most cherished hymns of praise and peace and comfort, you discover that many of these hymns came from painful, tragic experiences. Be Still My Soul was written by a man who had just lost his wife and three children at sea. Fanny Crosby, blind since 6 weeks old, sung of her blessed assurance and became known as the queen of gospel songwriters. Thomas Dorsey, the father of gospel music, wrote Precious Lord, Take My Hand after learning of the death of his wife while delivering their child. Or take the hymn we sing at Christmas, Joy to the World, the most published Christmas hymn in North America. It was written by Isaac Watts, who lived in 1700s England and was considered the father of English hymnody. Surely someone who wrote such a jubilant hymn lived a life full of celebration and blessing. But what might we be surprised to learn if we could find out for ourselves what motivated his music? What might we learn about his life and faith? Just imagine if we could go back in time and meet Isaac Watts ourselves.
Where is it? Oh my goodness. I'm so sorry to have kept you waiting. But if you will just abide me a moment more. I'm searching for a hymn I wrote some years ago. I know it is here somewhere. It's a paraphrase of the 98th Psalm. Here it is. Joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. It's the message of the psalmist. But I've never been satisfied with the music. It starts simply enough. It's the refrain that's had me puzzled. I want music that allows the refrain to be repeated, and I've never been satisfied, but last night I went to hear my friend George Handel's latest oratorio, Messiah. Have you heard it? Ah, then you might remember the opening piece after the dreadfully long introduction. You finally hear this tenor sing, "Comfort, ye my people." Do you remember the music right before? The strings play a recurring melody that goes through the piece. No. Ah, that's it.
Heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and heaven and nature sing.
That's it! If you ever hear it in church, you can say you had it here first. I am all right. I am all right. If you'll just give me a moment. Oh.
Usually do not last long. Attacks that I have, they're a source of ongoing feud with me and the Almighty. I don't understand how in the same mind he could give me an ability to write words that feel as if the clouds part and the heavens open. And in that same mind, give me such pain that feels as if I'm going insane. I know you've come today to learn about me. I fear you may be learning more than you care to know. Where does one begin talking about his life? Do I start with the facts? I was born in 1674 in Southampton. I could have gone to Oxford and Cambridge, but instead went to Stoke Newington. I mean, all of that's about as interesting as a poached egg. Or do I tell the stories behind the facts? For instance, that my father was a dissenter, that he was a nonconformist. In America, they call such a person a Puritan, which is a rather interesting title. There's not much pure about Puritans. But I am a product of my father. My mother used to nurse me on the steps of the jail. You see, when I was a lad, to not adhere to the Church of England could land one in jail. I was literally nursed in nonconformity. For instance, that bit about not going to Oxford or Cambridge. We had a family friend who was willing to pay for my education to go there. Now, any bright lad would stuff his beliefs and get the best education he could. But I am a nonconformist. So I went to the Dissenters Academy. But if you really want to know my life, then you must know about hymns. Let's see how much you already know about me. Have you heard this before? I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines at his command, and all the stars obey. How about this? O God, our help and ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Or this. This is my favorite. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. These are my hymns. I discovered a gift at a young age to make rhymes. Could sometimes land me in trouble, like the night that my father asked why I had my eyes open during the prayer before the meal, which begs the question, if he knew my eyes were open, what was he doing? But nonetheless, he said, "What are you looking at?" I just said spontaneously, "I'm watching a mouse for lack of stare run up a rope to say its prayer." My father was not amused. But he saw my gift, and he encouraged it. He encouraged my study of languages. By the age of 4, I was learning Latin. By age 9, Greek. By age 11, French. However, that was just because we could communicate with the neighbors who had immigrated. By 13, I was learning Hebrew. I did well in school, but by the time I completed the academy, I had no job. So, I moved back home. Do you know how humiliating it is to complete university and have to move back in with your parents. It was a depressing time of life, but the worst was going to church. I mean, the whole thing was dreadful, really. You could say it was a supernatural experience because people could not make something so boring without divine aid. I often wonder if it was a ploy to get converts. I mean, if you didn't believe in eternity, you certainly did after going to one of those church services. The worst was the music. I just could not tolerate it. I suppose I came home one day, complaining so boisterously, my father said, "Well, if you can do better, young man, get on with it." So I did. I wrote my first hymn, "Behold the Glories of the Lamb." I learned something. I learned that if you create phrases that are repeated, it allows people to become familiar with the melody, and the more familiar they are with the melody, the more they sing out. And the more the words begin to get inside of them, so that very soon they are not staring into a hymn book. They're looking up with voices toward heaven, full-throated, singing deep from within them. That's how church music should be sung. Music should liberate the soul. Music does things that words cannot do. Words fail us. Sometimes our words are so calculated, they mask our true emotions. Sometimes our words are spoken in haste and they cause regret. But music never lies. Sometimes the music is angry and dispirited. Sometimes the music, it's dark and foreboding. But always, always, the music reveals the musician. But it does something even more important, infinitely more important. Music changes what's on the inside. I have watched people sing of the love of God and carry weary hearts within them that have gone unloved for many years and be transformed before my very eyes. I have watched people sing of the forgiveness of God and experience their hearts melting, hearts hardened by the offenses of other people. I've watched it myself, where the words of a sermon I preach carry a parched soul within sight of water, but it's music that puts the cup in the hand. I write hymns, not because I feel like singing. I write hymns because singing changes the way I feel. Hymns have helped me experience the healing of God. And they've landed me right in the middle of massive controversy. It was about this time I was asked to be the rector of the Mark Lane Church, the most influential independent congregation in London. I learned something, that the pastor not only gets to preach, the pastor gets to pick the hymns. So I began introducing my own hymns and was amazed at how the congregation loved them. it began to change and transform not only the singing, but the whole of worship. The church began to grow. And pretty soon, I learned that my hymns were being sung in other churches, not just in London, but throughout England. Someone encouraged me to write a book of my hymns, so I did. I titled it Hymns and Spiritual Songs, and it made its way to America, where I understand it was embraced by the slaves. They took my songs and appropriated them to their own singing and style of worship. And they took the word from the title of the book to apply to this new expression of singing they called spirituals. It gives me great pride to know that I might have had something to do with other people expressing to God their desire to be free. Well, not everyone was so excited about my hymns. Little known to me at the time, I was becoming a subject of controversy. People began to argue in the churches over my hymns. Many people said I was violating the sacred tradition of the church. I was told one day that the church, once pastored by the famed John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, was splitting over my hymns, that I was the cause of a worship war. Can you imagine people fighting over the songs of praise to God they sing? The person said, "Poor Mr. Bunyan would be rolling over in his grave. You have destroyed his church." And I said, every movement of God destroys churches. For God is always doing a new thing. Churches are the hardest institution to change, because people get so unbending in their experiences of God that they must make it normative for everyone. But when one generation's medium to connect with the divine is not reaching another, God will do a new thing to reach them, because that is what God does. And I've always wanted to be used of God to help people experience him as I have. It was about this time, early in my career, that I started to experience the attacks. The doctors called it mental maladies, disturbances of the mind. I suppose the best way to describe it, while sometimes there were physical manifestations like stabbing pains in my head, most of the time, it was just an overwhelming sense of melancholy. I never tried to take my life, but I would be less than sincere if I didn't say there were days I thought about it. The frequency of these attacks took other tolls on my health. I became sickly, and it even began to distort my appearance. I fell in love. I asked a young woman to marry me. She declined. I learned later from a friend who said that she told him, while she much admired the jewel, she could not come to admire the case that contained it. Well, there's only so much one can do about one's container. I never married, but I always had my work. I was still able to preach sermons on Sunday and care for the parish and write hymns. There was something about writing hymns that connected me to God. They were healing. As I would appropriate scriptures into my life and turn them into my own expressions and pleas to God. But many found this controversial. For example, my hymn you probably recognize is, "O God, our help in ages past." That was not the original title. The original title was, "Our God, our help." You see, the title was changed because a bloke named Charles Wesley came along and changed it to, "Oh God," which is fairly appropriate because every time I hear it now, that's what I think, "Oh God." People felt that you can't speak of God in such a personal way because God is not to be possessed by humankind. God possesses us. To which I say, take it up with the Bible. Does the scripture not say, "I shall be their God and they shall be my people"? It's a mutual possession. God wants to be possessed by us. God desires us to yearn for him and to claim him as our own. When I appropriate the scriptures in such a way, I feel the divine presence entering my life. Take, for example, the 98th Psalm I mentioned a moment ago. It says, "O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things." Now, you can't appropriate that scripture for yourself without asking, what marvelous things has he done for me? What good things has he done for me? And when I ask that question, I begin to assume that God has. And as long as I assume that, I am not consumed by my discouragements. You see, this I know about myself. I will either assume or be consumed. If I focus on all of my hardships, I'll be consumed with the thought that my hardships are more powerful than God. But when I assume, I feel like singing. I believe that if people would just sing more, they would love more, they would fight less, they would hope more easily, they would believe. Saint Augustine said, "The one who sings, prays twice." I believe that. What have I learned from all of this? I believe I have learned the secret of joy. For a long time, I believed that joy consisted only in the happies of life, the pleasantries. But I've come to find that joy envelops both the good and the bad. What would our pleasantries mean if we never had pain? I'm sure we would all just take our pleasantries for granted. But I've learned in my life that I've grown the most out of painful times. I've become stronger because of painful experiences. And I've also learned that painful and pleasant are all temporary. And true joy is about possessing something that isn't temporary, something that can't be taken away or erode or be removed from our lives. Joy is possessing a trust in God, who, while eternal, steps into our temporary experiences and gives us something to carry on. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. I wrote those words during a very dark time in my life. I first wrote, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," because that's what it felt like. He has come, but that's all that can be said, because that's the way I felt. And then I changed it. Joy to the world, the Lord will come, because it at least sounds more hopeful. But then I wrote without believing it. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. And I started to sing it. And I became overwhelmed with the awareness that God is here. God is with me. God is aware of all of the struggles I go through. And every unhappiness of life is like ingredients in God's hands being fashioned even now into something good. I must confess to you, I don't much care for buttermilk. I find it rather distasteful. And I don't particularly fancy lard. And I don't really find a use for raw white flour in and of itself. But put it all together, and those ingredients produce something quite delightful called a scone. I also must confess to you that I possess absolutely no self-control in front of a freshly baked warm scone, especially with a little jam. God takes all of the individual elements of our lives that we do not want at the time and holds them like ingredients in his hand and makes of them something wonderful. Such faith is like a scone. It is a joy. I want you to feel welcome to stay as long as you like. I must retire. Feel free to examine my music and my papers. And when you're ready, you can see yourself out. It has been a joy to spend these moments with you. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. And the wonders of his love. And the wonders. The wonders. The wonders of his love.
Have you ever found yourself in this place? A spiritual place where it feels hard to sing or where joy feels so far away? Let's go now to the God whose joy includes the hard and the easy, and let's open our souls to the music that God sends to us. Jesus, help us realize that true joy doesn't come from life always going our way, but true joy comes from life with you, because you never go away from us. Jesus, you never change. You never leave us. And so now, God, we think of these things that we've let get in the way and steal our joy. And we offer these to you. We place them in your hands now. And God, with room in our souls, we make room for you and what you would have to give us. God, we pray that you would give us the things that we need. God, we pray that you would give us the gifts of Christmas, the gifts of hope and peace and love. And that we would know, Lord, as we experience those things, that that is where true joy comes from. And so, God, we pray now that we would no more let sin and sorrow grow in us, but that instead, it would be your joy that would grow in our lives. God, we pray these things in your name today. Amen. Amen. So now let us express this joy by singing together this beloved Christmas hymn, Joy to the World.